Luke's Gospel, chapter 22. Loving Father, thank you for the privilege of opening your precious word. Lord, your word will not return to you void. You can bless your word, Lord, as the rain that falls from heaven. And so we look to you, Lord, for your blessing this morning. Thank you, Lord, that you paid the price for us on the cross of Calvary, that we could have the truth of your precious word and step into your kingdom. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen. Luke's Gospel, chapter 22. Now, the Feast of Unleavened Bread drew near, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. So he went his way and conferred with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he promised and sought opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the multitude. Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat." So they said to him, "Where do you want us to prepare?" And he said to them, "Behold, when you enter into the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house where he enters. Then you shall say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' Then he will show you a large furnished upper room. There make ready." So they went and found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. Well, in the beginning of this chapter, it's the love of money. The Pharisees were covetous. They loved money. And if the Lord had collected money when he handed out bread and fish and collected heaps and heaps of money and given it to the Pharisees, everything would have been fine. He was watching how they cast their money into the treasury, and he said, "This poor widow has cast in two mites, which make a farthing, and she has thrown more than all the rest of them into the treasury." And the Pharisees were furious. "You mean to tell me that one penny is more than a gold coin?" They loved money. Well, verse 7, "Then came the day of unleavened bread." Leaven in the Bible always speaks of sin. And for 7 days, they were not to have any leaven in their houses. Not only to eat leavened bread, but they weren't to have any yeast in their houses for 7 days. And I think there's a lesson for us in that. If we break bread every Lord's Day, and if we can't have sin for 7 days afterwards, when can we sin? That's the point here. The day of unleavened bread. You see, yeast makes bread bigger. It doesn't add anything to its weight. It just makes it bigger. And sin makes us feel that we're bigger. That's why the devil wanted the Lord to worship him. He just wanted to feel bigger and more important. He wanted to take the place of God. And that same spirit of pride is in our hearts, the same spirit of pride that was in the devil. And so they weren't to have leaven for 7 days. When the Passover must be killed, God had appointed Jesus to be our Savior, and now he must give his life for us. If he doesn't, then God would have to send King David from heaven to hell, and Samuel and Moses and all the prophets and saints that were in heaven, they would all be without a Savior and have to be sent to hell. The Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat." He didn't give them any other instructions, and Peter and John could have just said, "Well, the Lord asked us to find a place, and now we're looking for a place." But here's a good question. Verse 9, "So he said to him, 'Where do you want us to prepare?' And he said to them," you cannot depend on the Lord too much. We cannot ask him too many questions. or depend on his word too much. He never says to us, I'm tired of your voice. And notice here, if we jump ahead to verse 23, then they began to question among themselves which of them would do this thing. Now there was also a dispute among them as to which one of them should be considered the greatest. They didn't ask the Lord about that. If they had asked the Lord, well, which one of us should be the greatest? They would have had this answer from verse 25 to verse 29. They would have had this answer without the dispute as to which one would be the greatest. But you see, I kind of think they were a little bit uncomfortable or nervous about asking the Lord that question. They thought, well, this is something we need to settle among ourselves because it just doesn't sound right to ask the Lord which one of us should be the greatest. And it still isn't right either. We come here to remember him and his death. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. What did Boaz say to Ruth? You have not followed young men, whether rich or poor. And the oldest person in this room, if the oldest person in this room and the one has been saved the longest, should start giving orders and writing out rules and regulations, you know, we could say, we do not follow young men, whether rich or poor. Well, I'm the oldest one here. But what about the Father of eternity? What about the Lord of eternity who gave his life for us? Isn't he the one that should be the greatest? Shouldn't his word decide for us? Whatever anyone else says. If there is nothing in the Word of God for direction about these things, then it's something that's not important to God. And we don't need to make written rules and regulations, or even spoken regulations. If the Bible is silent on it, then we should be silent too. And if the Bible tells us what to do, well, here's the answer right here. So what a lovely question this is. Where do you want us to prepare? And he said to them, behold, when you have entered the city, there shall a man meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house where he enters. Now, it doesn't say that you'll overtake a man bearing a pitcher of water. A man will meet you. So they're walking this way, and then they have to follow him. In other words, they have to turn around. We don't like turning around in our lives. We like to start out with ideas. Well, I prayed about it. I've meditated on these things. And I think this is what the Lord wants me to do. But here, they're to follow the man bearing a pitcher of water. Now, men usually didn't do that. It was the women that carried the water. And here was something different. A city has many people in it. Verse 10. And instead of being confused and saying, well, how are we going to follow that you said, they went and they found just as he had said to them. I think there's a teaching here in the pitcher of water. You know, we didn't come here this morning to have our souls refreshed. We came here to remember the Lord in his death for us. Let's jump back quickly to Psalm 69. We came here to give him something that no one ever gave him on the cross. I can't make it. Would someone read verses 19 to 21? The Lord is more holy than we can imagine. We can learn holiness as we walk with God. But his hatred of sin was something that we We just simply have to take our shoes off and say, Lord, you understand, but I don't. And the awfulness of bearing what he hated caused him to look for someone to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. You know, my father was a worker, and I remember when I was a little boy one day, he cut himself, and the blood was running down his thumb. And I was a little boy watching him work up there on the ladder, and I said, Dad, you cut yourself. Yeah, yeah. Dad, your thumb is bleeding. Yeah, son, let me work. And he went on hammering. He didn't need comforters. He was busy. You know, if I had cut my thumb at that age, I would have run crying to my mother and got a bandage and probably sat in her lap for a while. But he was a man. What brought the Lord to that point in Psalm 69 and Psalm 142? It was his hatred of sin, that he had to bear our sins, the things that he hated and he had never done. He had to bear them on the cross. And that's what we come here for, to the breaking of bread. We don't come to have our souls refreshed, but we do. We come to give the Lord back a little understanding that no one gave him on the cross. It would have been easier for the Lord to suffer in hell than on the cross. They wouldn't have made fun of him. But he suffered there so that we could see something of his love, his infinite eternal love, and his faithfulness and obedience to the word of God. And that's the privilege we have at the breaking of bread. But verse 10 is true. Verse 10 is still true. It's a pitcher of water for our souls. That someone does love us with an eternal love. He wanted us so much with him for all eternity that he gave his life to redeem us. And that is water of refreshment to our souls. The hymns that we sing. Now we sing to the Lord. We don't sing for each other. But some of those hymns are so beautiful. The words just fit the tune. And the tune fits the words. The tune just raises the words above the level of this poor world. And it's a pitcher of water for our souls. The teacher says, where is the guest room? Verse 12. He will show you a large furnished upper room. There make ready. Large. Now, that loaf on the table, which was whole when we walked in this morning, represents every believer in Louisville. Every believer is welcome to be here this morning. Every believer, of course, open sin, as in 1 Corinthians 5, will prevent someone from enjoying the blessings of the breaking of bread. But every believer is represented in the loaf, and every believer is welcome here. And anything narrower than that is not a large room. I like to see if... Not too many empty chairs, but just an empty chair here and there on Lord's Day morning. So that it's a sign. You know, there's room for more to come. Upper. Large upper room. We just simply do not break bread on the level of this world. This world and right here in this chapter, this world operates on two things, money and fame. It could be political fame or sports fame or entertainment fame, whatever it could be educational fame, whatever it is, I think probably money is first and fame is afterwards. And every society and every organization has to have a president, a vice president, a secretary, and a treasurer, and hierarchy. But, you know, we come here as redeemed by the blood of Christ. And the first Lord's Day, when the first person is saved, the first Lord's Day they come, they're just as much a priest and just as ready for the presence of the Lord in heaven as if they've been saved for 50 years and could tell Genesis from Revelation. What is required is trusting in the finished work of Christ. Now, of course, if someone comes who is trusting in their own works for salvation, I would say, well, I'm just not happy for you to share in the loaf because That loaf represents, when it's broken, it represents Jesus who died on the cross to redeem us. And you're not trusting in Jesus, you're trusting in yourself. And you really can't share in the loaf and the cup until you're trusting in Christ for salvation. Upper. We cannot take our ideas from our workplace or the association. When I was in Canada, there was a very strong movement to split Canada between French and English. And the I was living and working for the federal government at the time, and of course, being employees of the federal government, it would have been a dreadful collapse for us if that had happened. And at the place where I was working and many other places around the country, they formed a Canada United Association. What was the first thing they did when they called us all down from our work to this meeting? The first thing they did was talk about a president, a vice president, a secretary, and treasurer, an agenda, and rules and regulations for this new group, United Canada. And we had a long, long meeting, and all this rules and regulations, and nothing ever came of it. Nothing ever happened. They never had another meeting. They never called us again. They handed out some literature, and that was the end of it. We just simply can't take our ideas from what other people do. We've got to take our instructions from the Word of God. They have to come from above. This is the only book that we have that is from heaven. This is the only thing that I can hold in my hands and say, this is good. Genesis chapter 1, verse 4, and God saw the light that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. Here we have the living, eternal Word of God. And you and I can speak as I am now. We can write books. But everything we do is more or less. We have the Word of God. Let's depend on it. Furnished upper room. A large furnished upper room. What would that convey to us, furnished? That Christ has paid the price for us to be here at the remembrance of the Lord and his death. Everything is ready. It doesn't depend on our financial contributions. It doesn't depend on our faithfulness in our Christian life. He's the one that paid. And when they came, they found it furnished, and they made ready the Passover there. So they went and found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. And if we look up to the Lord and follow the teachings of his word, day by day in our Christian lives, we'll say, I found it just as he said to me. His word has never failed and never will. He doesn't tell us more than we need to know, and he doesn't tell us less. It's not only that each word in this book is inspired, the emphasis is inspired as well. If God tells us something three times, well, we need to read it three times. If God leaves out some details of the story of rich man and Lazarus that we would really like to know, well, let's not bother in our curiosity to try to imagine the rest of the story. He has picked out the details that we need to know, and they're right there, and we need to focus on what he has told us and not what he hasn't told us. When the hour was come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. Now, we might reverse that. When the hour was come, the 12 apostles were waiting, and Jesus came and sat down. But that's not the order here. He's the important one. He sat down, and the 12 disciples with him. We want to be where he is. Matthew 18, verse 20, for if two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. Doesn't say there I will be. There I am. We want to be where he is. And he said to them, with fervent desire, I desire to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. At least 2,000 years were going to pass before he could have his disciples physically. Of course, spiritually, they're there now. But physically, together with him, to share in the feast at least 2,000 years have gone by, and he's separated physically, not spiritually, but physically separated from us, and they're with him in heaven. But he wants to eat with us before I suffer, verse 15. Now, he is mentioning here his sufferings on the cross. We remember his sufferings on the cross. And in the Gospels, we find his physical sufferings. In the epistles, we find the doctrine of the results of what he paid. But only in the Psalms and no other book in the Bible do we find Christ's feelings on the cross. And if we only had the Gospels, we might not know the depths of his suffering. But when we read the Psalms, we find something of what his soul went through when he was made sin for us, when he was separated from God. None of us have ever enjoyed the communion that God the Father and the God the Son enjoyed for all eternity past. And we get used to disagreements and separations. And I remember when I was first married, I was just so, oh, Terry. And I was visiting a brother, and he was going away for 2 weeks. And I was experiencing something that I'd never experienced before. You know, we did everything together, and we decided we're going to be together for the rest of our lives. And I asked this brother, how can you go away for 2 months? And he said, you get used to it. And that's true. My wife and I lived separately for 5 years, and I saw her once every 2 months. We get used to serving the Lord, or we should, and we put him first, and he helps us through. But this communion had never been broken here until verse 15, I suffer. The communion between the Father and the Son. Now, none of us can ever understand the depths of Christ's suffering on the cross, because we've never experienced that eternal communion. We're not asked to. He doesn't ask us to. But he does say, do this in remembrance of me. Verse 19, do this in remembrance of me. You know, Martin Luther paid a high price to break away from the Church of Rome. And when King Charles V was dying, he said, I have one regret in my life. I didn't burn Martin Luther. He burned many others, but Luther was so popular in Germany that he was afraid to do it. King Charles V was actually a Spaniard. He couldn't even speak German. And he was afraid to do it. And for all Martin Luther's efforts and faithfulness to God and firmness in the Word of God, he never really understood. Verse 19, do this in remembrance of me. He had been brought up with a confession before the Mass, and he never really got free of it to the end of his life. I've read and reread several books about Martin Luther and some of his writings, and he never mentions John 3:16. Now, the words, the just shall live by faith, are four times in the Bible. And that was what delivered him from the bondage of Rome. He was at Rome, walking up those stairs that were supposed to be Pilate's staircase, on his knees and praying on every step. And all of a sudden, he got up on his feet and walked back down the stairs and said, the just shall live by faith. And, of course, that's true. That's what we enjoyed this morning. But he never really entered into verse 19. This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. We remember his offering on the cross. We remember something of what he paid. And it's an infinite subject. We'll never come to the end of it. We'll never understand it. I was talking to an atheist. I forget whether it was this week or last week. And finally, in desperation, I said, how many years did God wait before he created the world? And the atheist said, well, without creation, time is meaningless. There was no time before creation. An atheist talking about creation. I didn't say anything. But in verse 19 here, this do in remembrance of me. The eternal God, the eternal Lord humbled himself to the confines of time, and as the hour approached, his sweat was like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And he confined himself to time to humble himself to be nailed to the cross to save us from our sins. And this is what we're remembering. Verse 19. And he took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Gave thanks. This is one privilege we have of thanking the Lord. I worked in an orphanage for several years. And among the house parents, there began to be a real stirring up that they said, "You know, we've never had the Lord's Supper here. We need, there were 70 children in the orphanage. We need to do this." And so we got together after the Gospel Sunday night for several weeks, and we spent 3 hours, the house parents and I, after the last meeting on Sunday, talking about how are we going to conduct the breaking of bread. And finally, after long exercise of soul, we decided, or they decided, we're going to have the breaking of bread this coming Lord's Day. And I drove up, and one of the house parents came up to me and said, "I might have sinned this week. I'm just afraid." I said, "Brother, what does the wine represent? It's the blood of Christ that cleanses us from all sin. You're secure, brother." And then the brother that gave thanks for the bread, he said, "Please, Lord, don't let anything bad happen to us." He never gave thanks. They were so afraid, and they never broke bread again. They were so afraid to touch that bread that they never gave thanks. You see, it takes away all the joy and happiness from our souls. You know, we were more secure at the breaking of bread this morning than Adam was in the Garden of Eden. Because God has saved us. We have everlasting life. Adam didn't have everlasting life in the Garden of Eden. Adam was innocent, but he wasn't holy. We can be more secure looking at that bread that's broken and thinking of the hatred of Christ for sin. And we can come to hate sin ourselves, and we can be more secure than Adam. And we don't, of course, we shouldn't sin. We shouldn't ever sin in any form. But we don't come to the Lord's presence with fear. "I'm afraid he's going to take revenge on me for doing this because I might have sinned this week." That's not the point. It's even more clear in verse 20. "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." The new covenant. Now, there's two eternities in that word "new." You see, Adam was tested in innocence, and he failed. Innocence is not enough to keep us from sin. Innocence, a beautiful garden, beautiful fruit, and friendly birds, and friendly animals, that's not enough to keep us from sin. Adam just tried sin and lost everything. And then, you know, people say to me, "I don't like rules and regulations. I just don't do rules. I want to be free." Well, from Adam to Moses, Adam to Noah, people were free. God didn't even take away Cain's life immediately because he killed his brother Abel. In fact, he put a sign on Cain that no one would kill Cain because there were no commandments at the time. The only commandment before was not to eat of the tree in the garden, and they were outside the garden. And the world got so wicked, God had to drown everyone in the flood. And God gave Noah one law. "He who sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed." Things went from bad to worse, and finally in Mount Sinai, God gave the Ten Commandments. And the people said, "All that the Lord has commanded, we will do and be obedient." Did they do it? Why, as soon as Moses came down with the Ten Commandments, he had to break them. They were dancing around the golden calf, and the first of the commandments was, "You shall have no other gods before me." So, you and I, as the human race, we have failed under innocence, we have failed under freedom, we have failed under one commandment, we have failed under 10, and here in Luke 22, you and I, and as the human race, have failed under grace. God sent his Son not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And we failed under grace. When the Lord put this word new here in verse 20, the trial of man is now over. Instead of looking inside here and wondering if there's perhaps a shred of good in our hearts, we need to look at this word new and say, man is such a sinner and so steeped in sin and so born in sin and so disposed to do wrong that we need the new covenant. Now, the new covenant is Christ is everything. That's the new covenant. It's like somebody says to you, well, you pay half the car and I'll pay the other half. And I'll pay half and give you a new car. Well, you can't pay the half. And so the offer goes by. The new covenant is, the Lord says, I'll pay for the new car. I'll give you the title and the insurance and the keys, and all you have to do is take it. That's the new covenant. There are two things we need for blessing under the new covenant. One is faith, to trust God, and the other is simply to receive blessing under Christ. We need to receive the bread and the cup by faith. Suppose that you suspect that I'm a criminal, and I have some stolen credit cards in my pocket, and I say, I'm in a real hurry. I'll lend you my credit card, and would you buy some things for me? What would you say? I don't think so. No, I'm really in a hurry. I just don't have time. In fact, I met a man in the jail, and he said, could you help me in my case? I got arrested with some credit cards and documents on me, and I'm charged with felony possessing of false identification or something like that. And he said, you know, I just go around picking up credit cards and driver's licenses in the street, and I take them to the bank and turn them in. I said, well, I'm sorry, you know, as a volunteer, I can't help you with your case. I would be run out of the jail if I tried. And the chaplain told me, you know, you're very limited as to what you can do. Your pass is only good for the Bible, nothing else. If you suspected that just by putting that credit card in the machine, you would be arrested as soon as the red and blue lights could come, you wouldn't take it. There are two things we need here in verse 20. There are two things we need. One is trust in Christ, that he really does love us, and he has paid for us on the cross, and we're secure in his precious blood. And the other is simply to accept it. And, you know, I have a friend, and he wasn't feeling well, and he gave me his credit card. And he asked me to go buy some paint. I was helping him paint his house. And I said, you know, brother, I just don't feel right about using your credit. Don't worry about it, brother. That's okay. I trust you. You see, there's trust there. We came this morning to share in the bread and the cup, trusting in Christ. We don't only trust him for eternity. We trust him for blessing right now. And if we flip over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, it says the cup of blessing which we bless. Is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The cup of blessing. This cup is the new covenant in my blood which is shed for you. That's why the cup is separate from the bread on this table. We're not remembering Jesus born in Bethlehem. That's part of it, but we're not remembering him there. We're not remembering the Lord handing out bread and fish to the poor and healing the sick and the leprous and giving sight to the blind. We're remembering his blood that was shed for us for the payment for our sins. And that's the blessing we have that the Lord has given us. We won't have it in heaven. We have it now by faith and trust in his blood. And why is it that there are so few who want to celebrate the Lord's Supper? Years ago, I asked a Pentecostal brother, what about the breaking of bread at your church? Because he used to come and bring most of the congregation on Wednesday nights or Thursday or something, and we had such happy readings and hymn sings. And he said, well, brother, you know, with birthdays and baptisms, we just don't have time. And as far as I know, they never did have the breaking of bread. It's very interesting. Another Pentecostal brother came. He was in his 80s when he came to the breaking of bread for the first time. And he had been saved for more than 40 years. And I said to him after the breaking of bread, brother, you didn't share in the bread and the cup. No, he said, there's a lot of religion in this world and a lot of false doctrine. And I want to be sure about you, brethren, before I share. Well, a couple of weeks later, he did. And the Jehovah's Witness came around to his house that week. He had broken bread once with us. And I asked him, brother, when you were in the Pentecostal church, did you ever break bread? And he said, I can't remember. I think maybe we did once, but I can't remember. And he said to the Jehovah's Witness, just a minute now. Before you tell me anything, I want to ask you one question. Do you share the bread and the cup? Oh, no, they said, we study doctrine. He said, if you can't do something simple that God has asked us to do, I'm not interested in anything you have to say. Here was a brother in his 80s who had broken bread that he could remember once, and it so filled his heart that he had that question. You know, he used to say, I think he was 87 when the Lord took him home, but he used to say after the breaking of bread, I'd like to sing a hymn for the praise of the Lord. You know, I've never heard such a dreadful singing voice. He had diabetes, he had heart trouble, and it was so dreadful, it was beautiful. I think, and he said, I want to sing a solo for the honor and glory of the Lord. You know, we got used to that. And every Lord's Day, I was just waiting for the amen so that brother could sing his song. He had a different song that he practiced every week. And he said, I want to sing this for the honor and glory of the Lord. You'll meet him someday, maybe this afternoon. We'll be together. And I won't have to introduce him to you and say, this is Brother Chewy that broke bread with us. We'll know each other in heaven, and we'll have a great old talk. You know, it was a strange way to make that brother happy. He was a dreadfully poor brother in Mexico. And a brother came who was in university studying agronomy. And this brother had tomato plants all around his house. He was dreadfully poor. He had diabetes, he'd had a stroke, he was dragging one side. He was just about to go home. And these tomatoes were his sustenance. And this brother was studying agriculture in the University in Illinois. And I mentioned, oh, Brother Chewy has some tomato plants. And so we went and fertilized these tomato plants, and they all died. 30 or 40 tomato plants all withered up and died. And I went to pick him up the next Lord's Day, and he was so happy. You wouldn't believe how happy that old brother was. And he said, you know, brother, see all those dead tomato plants? Some things you just have to know with age. Some things you can't learn in university. They just come with age. And he was just so happy that the Lord had given him wisdom to grow tomatoes. Isn't that a strange way to make an old brother very happy? You know, that brother was happy about everything. He was even happy about going home. The last time I visited him, I mentioned, surely goodness, somebody finish that verse. He had half a smile, and he gripped my hand with only one hand that worked. The other hand by that time was completely limp, and I could see half of his mouth moving with that verse. The next morning I went early, and the police were outside his door. He was gone. His body was still there. They were waiting for the funeral parlors to come and take him away. He's home. Happy brother, home. The happiest years of his life, I think, were the last 6 years when he was so weak and feeble because he was enjoying, in verse 20 here, this cup is the new covenant in my blood which is shed for you. New. This is something new. We would never, never cook this up. Every religion in the world says you have to do something. You have to follow the five pillars of Islam. You have to make a pilgrimage here and there. You have to do something. And even how many Christians say, not sure if I'm good enough this week to break bread. Well, I'm not. I know I'm not. But Christ is my Savior. Our loving Father, thank you for this time together. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you gave your life for us to redeem us, and you're soon coming to take us home. Thank you for your love to us, Lord, your infinite and eternal love, and the privilege you've given us once more of remembering you in your death. We look to you, Lord, that you would bring in others to share in this new covenant. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.